Thanks be to God for the word of God. I told my small group and the worship committee that I wasn't going to preach on my research, and that's true. But before I begin this message, I need to say thank you. Thank you for welcoming me into this place and into your community. Thank you for feeding me in mind and spirit and in potlucks. Since some of you will ask, my dissertation using research that I conducted at Assembly in 2017 and 2018 hasn't been going all that well, but that's not on account of you. It's just one of the hardest things I've ever done in a very full part of my life. One of the things that has given me peace in this time is that I have learned a great deal more from spending time with you and other congregations than I can give an account of in my dissertation. And the only way to express my gratitude for my time with you is the same way that we express our gratitude to teachers and parents and friends in our life. To allow what you have given me to shape not only several hundred pages, but to shape me, to shape my life. So thank you for your welcome then and now, this morning. I try to live in a way marked by the grace that I have received here. In this season of Epiphany, I'm told Assembly is talking about sharing our gifts and revealing God's love. Today, I'm going to talk a little bit about the gift of feedback, or less politely, the gift of receiving judgment. It's my conviction that giving feedback and taking feedback well are some of the most difficult and revealing forms of love we can do. There are a lot of bumper stickers and demonstration signs and gratitude journals and coffee mugs with Micah 6:8 from our lectionary reading today. What does the Lord require of you? That you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. But there's not a lot of discussion of Micah 6, 1-7 that we heard, or the rest of the chapter. Our bumper sticker verse is a courtroom reminder, mid-prosecution statement, that our transgressions aren't a result of ignorance. This isn't reasoning gone awry or a lack of information. The divine covenant is clear, but our actions do not correspond. Hear then the claims of the prosecution following our famous verse. You wicked house, am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures? And the short ephah, which is accursed, shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Then the prophet speaks a statement of judgment. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. This judgment may remind us of Israel's experience with the bread of the wilderness, the extra honey-sweet manna, when they tried to gather more than they needed, tried to save over some from one day to the next, it became wormy and vile. Or it may remind us of what Jesus says about the treasures of the earth. Moth and rust will consume what thieves do not break in and steal. Where injustice and violence procure comforts and insurances, we will remain empty. At this point, we may be tempted to withdraw from the critical feedback. To read Matthew's Beatitudes, another of today's lectionary readings, and a version that doesn't have the woes. Or we might like to stay with these verses, but imagine ourselves in the role of the prophet, giving God's sentencing on the unflinching, inhumane pursuit of another kind of profit in our capitalist society and the ugly financial interests deeply in bed with wage slavery, detention centers, prisons, and the military-industrial complex. It might feel good to spit in the face of those ill-gotten treasures. But if we read on, such a temptation is chastened. The godly have perished from the earth, Micah says, and there is no one upright among all humankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do evil well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. That's the image of sin Micah gives us. All people weave evil things together, trying to excel in their evil desires, until by hunting one another, they are all ensnared in the net. Micah and Israel do not stand apart from this evil, but are caught up within it. In Micah, the people are not saved by discerning redemptive or exonerating actions, but by waiting on God, acknowledging God's just judgment of their wickedness, and accepting unmerited forgiveness. Forgiveness so full and complete that God will even defend Israel, her wayward child, from others who would destroy her. When I sit in darkness, God will be a light to me. Because I have sinned against God, I will bear the indignation of God until she pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. God will bring me out to the light. In this, the remainder of chapter 7, Micah tells us how God's anger is eventually burned out, but her steadfast love endures forever. This love tramples both our enemies and our iniquities, tossing our sins into the sea with the chariots of empire. Then, remembering God's promises, God embraces those who have borne God's anger for their unjust and destructive action, takes them from the desolate place they have made of the world, and places the remnant people, the remnant of humanity, into a forest deep in a walled garden, reminiscent of Eden. And here, as a Christian, I read God's promise to forgive Israel as congruent with the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who came to dwell with us as one of us, but whose life without sin, whose love without limit, was a word that broke open the world in a new way for the reign of God. And in that reign, the net of evil which we have made and in which we are snared is broken. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those under dominion will inherit the earth. The merciful will receive mercy. The kingdom of heaven will open to the poor in spirit, and all of us, all who hunger and thirst for righteousness in our very bones, in our families, in our cities, in our nations, and in our world, will be filled. We anticipate the reign of God, a new creation, and recognize it in glimpses and moments now when we see the face of Christ on those amongst us receiving mercy and doing mercy. But at the same time, the reality of sin and evil always around us makes us long for a time yet to come when the recreation of the heavens and the earth will be complete, when God will redeem all that God has made and restore to joy what sin has made a wasteland. Nevertheless, as long as we live in a world as yet only partly redeemed under the love of God, we can receive a gift from God's anger, which reveals to us God's love for the world's exploited and oppressed, and calls us to penitence, that in accepting judgment for our part in exploitation and oppression, we may come to know mercy. As I have been reflecting on this scripture for the past month, I have been thinking a lot about white supremacy and white fragility. Actually, I will confess to a little eisegesis, reading my issues into the text. Unresolved grief and anger at the deaths of Eric Logan in South Bend, Lamikia Dockery in Goshen, an awkwardly friendly but distant relationship with black neighbors on my street, the absence of more than a couple of African-American students in the scores of peers in my graduate program over 6 years, and the scattering of black students that I teach on the very white, very privileged campus of Notre Dame, all of these thoughts and the feelings I have about them are entangled reading Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility, has had me thinking about how I can refuse white supremacy and how white supremacy is bad for all of us. Reading the scripture about how humans lie in wait for blood and hunt each other with a net, I can't help but think of how Christians have believed in and participated in and defended false meritocracies and police brutality and settler colonialism, the rejection of refugees and slavery, how Christians have taken other people's homes, taken people from their homes, and denied so many any place at all to call home. About how disadvantaging some based on race necessarily means unfair advantages to others like me. Specifically, how I have generated from generational wealth and access to education that most Black Americans will never be given. I've been thinking about laws and rules and unspoken codes we have made as a society, rules about who deserves housing, who deserves to raise their own children, and who will have access to the opportunity to live free from fear of state violence, organized exploitation, and perpetual surveillance by hostile interests. I have a long way to go yet in figuring out how to take action. But here's where I think Robin DiAngelo comes together with our text for today. As a predominantly white community, in order to experience mercy and to show mercy, we must first face judgment. Today, as a predominantly white community, in meeting Black Jesus and following Jesus, we must accept that we are racists and that in choosing an anti-racist path, we don't exonerate ourselves by our choice or refuse the unearned privileges we have been given in a single stroke with a good white person label. Under that judgment, we discover that there is no one upright among us. But complicity in a system we did not create does not let us off the hook. Zacchaeus wasn't the first Roman tax collector to benefit from participation in an empire that cared more for profit and property than for people, nor the last. Jesus had mercy on Zacchaeus, who wanted to know Jesus and who made repair to his community for his sin. We too are promised mercy if we become penitent before God. And we too are called to commit ourselves to justice while we await the kingdom, because God is coming to our house, a house of sinners. What DiAngelo conveys clearly is that our fear of being labeled a racist community, a community of bad people, often gets in the way of our seeing and fighting white supremacy in our communities. We don't want to see our comforts and security through the lens of unearned advantages. Our fear of being labeled racist, that is, a community of bad people, gets in the way of our active work to be anti-racist, that is, to be a community where every person is treated fairly and humanely, where policy and social systems no longer advantage us by disadvantaging others who are of a different race or class or sex or. Individually, our fear of admitting our racism, of looking bad in front of our neighbors or our small group or our parents, our employers or our children, prevents us from engaging in anti-racism and the struggle to make ourselves and the world more just. Micah and the Beatitudes return us to a consideration of our whole social world. What does the world require of y'all? As a culture, America is competitively concerned with looking just. Hashtag wokeness. America is more concerned with looking just than about doing justice, and we persist in believing that sins we do not confess, or which we baldly name as entitlements, can be covered up by the purity of our aspirations and day-to-day respectability. But eventually, a culture of sham justice rots from the inside. In order to undo the temptation to look good or to believe in our own goodness, in order to undo that temptation to wrestle with our own socialization into a white supremacist culture, we need to let go of the idea that being a community socialized into racism makes us the bad people. This is not the same as saying that judgment is wrong or impossible. It's suggesting that summing up ourselves or others as good guys and bad guys is just not productive. We need to engage in evaluating individual acts and their impact on those around us. We will make mistakes. We have made mistakes. Even claiming anti-racism, we will continue to make mistakes. And covering those mistakes instead of attempting restitution and transformation is not just a bad makeup job, it's perpetuating the disease. Putting this into theological terms, it might mean we need to accept that we live in a world permeated by sin, in which only God is good, and the pursuit of moral purity as a community or as individuals is misguided and self-righteous. Defensiveness is not the same as self-respect or accountability, and it is not a virtue. Instead of focusing on how we can avoid looking bad by meeting the minimum requirements of justice, we need to focus on justice in the world, the harms done to all of us by structures of inequality and sin. Micah tells us to wait and watch for God, whose desire to trample our sins leaves us rightly trembling. For no matter how clearly we see the brokenness and unrighteousness of the world, we might not be able to recognize ourselves without it. To see the possibility of transformation in ourselves and others, despite cultures which are broken at the very root and not merely tarnished on the surface, is such a leap of moral imagination. I believe it requires us to experience the beckoning grace of God. God, our light, when we sit in darkness. And this is where I come back around to feedback. Because D'Angelo talks a lot about feedback in White Fragility. Specifically, she's interested in how white people reject or defend themselves against critical feedback from people of color. Specifically, white folks like me tend to circle back around to intentions. I didn't mean to be racist. And to get together a posse of character references. My small group knows I don't believe that white people are superior to black people. I didn't mean that. I don't believe that. And even to seek emotional support to fend off feedback, I'm just dealing with so much right now. I don't know that I can take on racism too. It just makes me feel guilty and sad. D'Angelo calls this recentering on our intentions, our reputation, and in general, recentering on ourselves. She calls it white solidarity. We should never forget that there can be solidarity in sin. That with well-meaning silences, with words and with actions, we can weave a net which ensnares us all in doing evil well. I won't try to sum up all of D'Angelo's advice on how to take feedback right now. You should really read the book. She says it a lot better than I do. But I want to highlight how a practice you have at Assembly, small groups, can be ready to support people who want to engage in giving feedback and taking feedback well. And by feedback here, I mean something like a direct criticism, a claim of harm, that an individual or a group to which an individual belongs has done harm or is about to do harm. Not just feedback about racism. I think small groups can probably help us with feedback about many forms of injustice in which we swim. Colonialism, toxic masculinity, homophobia, anti-Semitism, general discrimination, classism, the list goes on. Wanting to be good people, to look like a good people, is an obstacle to receiving feedback on all of these things. Assembly small groups do a lot of different things, from fellowship to discernment for church business to worship planning to a first line of pastoral care. Great food is involved sometimes. But one thing that they do is create pockets of trust, of mutually respectful communication where participants can be vulnerable and reflective with one another. Often small groups are a place where we can be separated from a culture which insists that we never back down in defending ourselves and our actions. A culture where we impugn or dismiss out of hand that there may be witnesses and evidence. Small groups can be a place for discernment and accountability as well as affirmation, because we start with a common acknowledgement of our involvement in a broken world and a common acknowledgement of the love and grace of God. When we are attentive, instead of solidarity and sin, we can invite the members of our small groups into giving and receiving feedback. Small groups can accompany and amplify those who feel harmed and unheard. Harmed and unheard by other participants at assembly, by assembly as a whole, by individuals and groups from other contexts. Hearing and sharing one another's pain is a revelation, a call to penitence, a call to witness the gift of carrying in a small way another person's cross. Listening closely when we hear about someone's hurt, someone's harm, requires discomfort, a willingness to honestly question our own involvement in harm, a reminder that all of us are socialized into sinful ways of being in the world, and a refusal to a quick pat on the back and moving on. We must be careful not to minimize or rationalize away the pain of others. Small groups can also be a place where we bring our acknowledgments of failure. Not for a, oh, you're not so bad, we're all sinners here, but a place for earnest confession, where we process away from those we have harmed the feedback they have given us, where we can do the inner work which prepares us and gives us the courage to break with the status quo, admit wrongdoing, do restitution, and then seek forgiveness. When we take seriously the work of looking into the blind spots we have on racism, sexism, and the other socializations into sin of dehumanizing others, we will need one another to discern how to interrupt the privilege-protecting actions and ideas that float all around us. We will need one another to refuse solidarity in sin and to enable one another individually and as a community to accept feedback, to accept judgment, in order to do restitution and seek forgiveness and mercy. But if you have been listening carefully, coming to the end of this sermon, I have left the discernment for you to do. You must accept this gift from the Holy Spirit. I have no rule to guide you to distinguish those who seek solidarity in sin from those who seek others to amplify their testimony of being harmed as a call to conscience. In their presentation, the frustration of those who struggle to be treated equally as human beings of worth, and the tears of those who are uncomfortable with the ways in which their privileges have been challenged or their biased actions have been checked, can feel very similar. Judgment of our sin can feel like an attack instead of a gift. And just as we are all of us socialized into sin, and most of us in some way or time have been its victims, we also have no fixed place of righteousness from which we can be sure we speak as prophets to sinful power. Nor are any of us so powerful that we cannot be harmed by another's bias. So again, I say to you, I have left the discernment for you to do. Judgment is a valuable word, a gift which opens the door to repair, to forgiveness, to reforged trust. But it is a dangerous tool. Equally important to seeking to cease and repair our own acts of injustice is the refusal of bullying in the name of casting out sin. I wish I could leave this part out. But as a queer person and as a woman preaching, I cannot leave that unstressed. For prophetic judgment has too often been used to shut down life ways for people like me, and to chastise those who would accept and affirm me as a fellow follower of Jesus on the way. So again, I say to you, I leave the discernment to you as a heavy task. I wish I could make it easy, a three-step plan, a three-part sermon. Those are supposed to go together, I think. And I worry that I have said too much, or perhaps too little in too many words, sharing with you my conviction that standing under the judgment of God, expressed in Scripture, and the complaints from those we have harmed is a gift. A gift which opens the door not to a cloud of ambiguous and despairing guilt, but to making acts of joyful restitution, which mark the sincere penitent, who by God's grace and with God's help begins to trample their own iniquities in the midst of destroying the structures of oppression in which we are all caught. Although we are called to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, we are a people of sin collectively and individually. Hear then these words of gift. When we sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to us. Because we have sinned against God, we must bear God's indignation until, because God's mercy endures forever, God takes up our need and executes judgment for us and on us. God will bring us out to the light. We will see God's justice. In the conviction of our own sin, recognizing evil challenges its inevitability. Recognizing evil challenges its inevitability. And in seeing our own failure clearly against the backdrop of God's justice, may we not cling to unjust advantages we have accumulated in this world, but becoming dissatisfied with them, empty, may we begin to act from hunger and thirst for righteousness.